I think you'll find that this message aligns with Patrick Kanza's message very, very well. So I think we all understand that technology in the world is changing so fast now that it's truly impractical to keep up with it. Seems like once we have a new standard that's established, maybe today, by the end of the week, we're on to something new. Change is just happening so fast. One actually needs to pick a point in time to kind of reach in, grab that information and say, okay, this is going to be true for a certain amount of time. I'm going to learn it. I'm going to know it. And I'm going to operate based on it. I'm going to have to reach back into that stream of data and refresh that information again very soon. Because the information that is out there available through technology becomes obsolete very quickly. It's surprisingly how quick. The struggle with technological innovation and the advancements is that it overturns previously held accepted knowledge. And that builds in this world the idea that there is no objective truth. Truth constantly gets updated and changed. Suddenly we have new truth. Have you heard that phrase before? And when you start to apply those types of ideas to the Bible and to the understanding that we have and that we have traditionally preached, suddenly the world around us is unlikely to take the Bible itself as something that is truth that will stand the test of time. One of the more recent innovations in technology is the development of artificial intelligence. Okay, this is not a message about artificial intelligence, but we're going to use it to kind of flesh this out. You may have heard of ChatGPT. It's a very popular tool that's available on the internet. IBM, they have a version. They call it Watson. Microsoft, they have not only one, they have two. They have Cortana and Copilot. And then Google, you may have heard of that in the news. It's put out some very bad information earlier this year and really caught a lot of flack publicly for it. That one's called Gemini. In fact, if you use Google to search for things on the internet, you can actually opt into a service now that when the results come up at the top, it will give you a summary provided by artificial intelligence of the information that's included below. It's just generated every time a search message or search inquiry is created. There's a problem with these AI responses, though. AI struggles to validate whether the answers are actually correct. It's well known and documented now that AI will lie to you. There are times when AI, they actually call it, hallucinates now and generates very poor information. The technology is being used around the world in its current iteration, but it is not reliable, not consistently. I see in this a parallel to the spiritual understanding that we are led to demonstrate and the spiritual deception that has taken place in the past, going all the way back to when Adam and Eve were in the garden. We hear a teaching regarding the way of life that we are to lead. Whenever we do, we should be validating that teaching against what we read in the Bible. We have to see the Bible as the authority, and not what we're necessarily hearing or reading on a computer screen. Otherwise, we can fall into error. As an example, you may have heard of a website called Zillow.com. It's a website that is used to share listings of homes that are for sale or for rent. 3 years ago, Zillow made a very innovative use of artificial intelligence. They saw an opportunity, and they wanted to make a lot of money at it. So they automated very critical processes in evaluating the value of homes, and then they started making investment decisions based on the output of that artificial intelligence. The problem was that they didn't have anyone going back and checking whether that made sense. The output from this artificial intelligence was just being followed blindly as an authority. The staff trusted what the program told them to do. Doesn't this sound a lot like the world today? They blindly followed what they accepted as an authority. And in this world today, so many people do exactly that. They accept such and such as an authority, whatever that may be. And then they stop being critical in the sense of evaluating whether or not that is correct. When Zillow realized that they had a problem, they had already lost $360 million. It was in a course of months. It didn't take long. They quickly pulled the plug, but the losses continued while they were unwinding all of these bad investments. In the end, they lost over $500 million because nobody was evaluating what this program was telling them to do. They declared it as an authority. They made decisions based on it, and they lost $500 million. Why am I talking about this on God's Sabbath? Because the world is full of deception, and it will come at us in all directions. I don't expect anyone here to be deceived by artificial intelligence. I don't expect anyone to be deceived by an AI telling them, hey, you should stop keeping the Sabbath because of XYZ. But we do, many of us, watch TikTok, and we do see the things that are there. And when a lot of them really generate a resonance with us when we start seeing things that, you know, talk about personal accountability. But are we evaluating everything that we see and hear? Discernment and judgment are critical to ensuring that we're following the teachings of Christ. We cannot automate parts of our Christian life thinking that it's enough. We do have repetitive cycles, and we could fall into that trap. As an example, the holy days are a repetitive cycle. We do them every year. Do we get so comfortable with them that we stop reviewing the meaning of the holy days? That we stop seeing how they play into God's plan of salvation? Do we say, well, I already know that? Or do we go back and we study it again every year and reestablish the basics of what we actually believe? As a reminder of the very real battle that we do fight, start in Jude. Go to the book of Jude. That's thought to have been written about 65 AD, which would have been right before Jerusalem was destroyed. They were already dealing with deception at that time. We're going to get into that a little bit later here, some of what was written. And Jude is talking about the need to hold steady, hold fast in the face of deception. Jude verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. He's not writing to the world. He's not writing to prospective members. He's writing to people who have been in the church. He's writing to people who have been converted and have God's Spirit. Very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for all. We're going to talk about that phrase. That was for once delivered for all, that was once for all delivered to the saints. He found it necessary. Something was happening that caused him to say, I've got to write to these folks about this, because there were changes that were being introduced. The basic doctrines of the faith are seen as fixed at this point. He says, once for all. There was not an anticipation of further revelation. We do have the book of Revelation, but that really fills in gaps more than it introduces new doctrine or new theology. The sayings and the teachings of the apostles are described as being in the past. If you go to verses 17 and 18, Jude talks about it there. It's like, it's already been provided to us. We have the teachings, we have the doctrine, we have the faith that's been described and laid out. And yet it's necessary to come back and exhort you to look back at what we already talked about. It seemed as something to be maintained, not something to be discovered. There's not new truth. Now, when Jesus Christ returns, he may open our eyes to more. But until he returns, all we have is the Bible. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. That's in Deuteronomy where the condemnation is. They are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were having problems with teachers creeping in. They crept in unnoticed. How does that happen? Well, there are two ways that I can think of. The first is the door wasn't being watched. They just let anyone come in. The second is that congregations were not paying close attention to what was being taught. They were not exercising discernment and judgment. Perhaps they were not even going back to the scriptures and confirming what they were being taught. Paul later warned the Ephesians in Acts 20. He warned that this was going to happen. Jude talked about it. Paul warned about it in advance. Acts 20, if you'll turn there, we're going to read a bit there. So Paul had asked the elders of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus just before Pentecost, which we observed last week. He asked them to come and meet him there. He knew what was in store for him. He was going to Rome. He was going to die. Verse 29, Acts 20, verse 29. He's talking to the elders. He's not talking to the full congregation. It was the elders he asked to come meet him in Miletus. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, not just wolves, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves. He's looking at the elders at that moment. He's talking to the elders. He's like, some of you right here, and I don't mean here in the congregation, but I'm talking about Paul when he was talking in front of the elders. Some of you, among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse, he meant misleading, speaking misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Why would a teacher try to draw away disciples after themselves? Someone who had been recognized as a teacher within the church. I remember one minister many years ago, I think it's probably 20 years ago now, gave an excellent sermon that I still remember to this day. And he said that one of the problems was that sometimes false teachers would fall in love with the bride of Christ. And they would start to teach in a way that would direct the congregation away from Christ. That's what pastors are supposed to be doing. Teachers are supposed to be directing the congregation to Christ. And they would start to direct the attention to themselves. They fell in love with the bride of Christ. And that was why they would draw away disciples. 2 Peter. Let's turn there real quick. Because Peter also warned about this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I always like to turn to the scriptures, even if I have them in my notes, because there have been occasions where I've put the wrong verse in. Okay. I got the right one. I had just turned to the wrong book. There we go. All right. So Peter warned of this as well in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. We have to be on guard for that. It's going to happen. It has happened. We've seen it. I'm going to give you an example of one in just a moment. Who will bring secretly in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In preparing this message, I thought about writing out a list of just in the 30, little bit over 30 years of that I've been in church, of the different things that I've seen. And I realized it's a long list. It would really take up way too much time to even consider some of these false teachings that I have heard. And I know that you have a similar experience. One of the most extreme cases I heard about, and I will share this one. One of the most extreme cases I heard about was shortly after moving to the Chicagoland area. My wife and I went to dinner with a couple, and we learned that they were starting to go and follow somebody else. This person had started emphasizing one single word in one verse. It was the word predestined in Ephesians 1:11. And he kept harping on that one word, predestined. We're predestined. And what does that mean? And he started building a whole theology around it. Their position was that if they're predestined, then they don't have free moral agency. And therefore, everything they do is predestined by God, even sin. Even sin. They eventually arrived at that conclusion. They failed to acknowledge the logical conflict in their reasoning. They used one word in one verse to basically disregard everything else in the Bible. I couldn't understand how they got there. They failed to judge well. There was somebody who was teaching something to them, and they kept accepting it, and they kept building this idea, and it became a wedge, and he developed it to the point he had a following of about 40 people. The ability to judge well is one definition for discernment. I really appreciate discernment and judgment. It places the responsibility on the individual. You can't say, well, artificial intelligence told me to do this, so it isn't my fault. No, we have a responsibility to exercise discernment and judgment based on what we read in the Bible. That those 40 people failed to do so. It simply isn't appropriate to let others make judgments for us. Receive instruction? Absolutely. Go back and check it against the Bible, including this message. Go back and check it. We're told to work out our own salvation with God. It's between you, the individual, and me, and God. I've often said that if it weren't for the church, that Christianity would be a very lonely vocation, because it's between us and God, individually. Thankfully, we do have the church. We're able to help each other along in the path that we've chosen. Please turn to Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35. Mr. Kanza was in Jeremiah. As this develops, I think you'll see the similarities that he and I both saw. Jeremiah 35. See, the world has an issue with discernment. They identify situations that have a sense of being wrong or unjust. It just feels wrong. And then they seek to change it based on feeling. Stop looking at history. They stop looking at precedents. They stop looking at the recognized authorities and find a new authority that will lead them in a different direction. You know, that's what ancient Israel did when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. What did they say? They said, as for this Moses, we don't know where he is. You, Aaron, make us a god. You lead us. They wanted a new authority. They wanted to change the authority that they had recognized, even though it was only for a short period of time. In and of itself, change is not wrong. We know that as Christians, we're called by God to change. We're to identify wrong thoughts, wrong desires, wrong behaviors, as He describes, not as men describe, unless they're teaching what He says, and change them. It's a lifelong vocation. In this world, the sense of right and wrong is seen as very flexible, very malleable. It's like technology. What was true a year ago is no longer true now. Now we have AI. Let's take a look. We're in Jeremiah 35. At an Old Testament example of staying true to standards. This will be starting in verse 1. We're going to read quite a bit of this. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So this would be two kings before the end of the nation of Judah. So it's really close to the end for them. In the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now the Rechabites are not descended from Jacob. They're one of the strangers in the midst of Israel. But they're being held up as an example. Skipping down to verse 5, just a couple of verses there. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you or your sons, forever. It was an instruction given by one of their forefathers, who wasn't even alive. And he gave that instruction to his offspring, forever. And they're saying that they were still following it. Verse 7, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. They weren't to put roots down, but they were to stay in that land. Verse 8, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine, all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. Everything that he had commanded his offspring generations before was being followed. Verse 10, but we have dwelt in tents, they were nomadic, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. They insulated themselves from the world around them, including Israel. They lived in the midst of Israel, but they were insulated even from Israel. They didn't live in the cities. They would occasionally move around, and as a result, they didn't have tight relationships. Well, change the word with the people around them. They were insulated. In the New Testament, we call that come out of the world. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? This is just two kings before they're going to be carried off the land. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been carried off into captivity. Verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. God is holding up this man and his offspring as an example to all of Israel. He wasn't even Israel. Interesting. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all of my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. And that's a lot what Mr. Kanza was speaking about. Having a clean heart. If they had had a clean heart, they probably wouldn't have been receiving this instruction from God. Carrying on, but you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. I'd be embarrassed and ashamed. Therefore, thus says the Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. And we want that type of feedback from God. Isn't that what we want to hear? This is what Jesus Christ said, good and faithful servant. The kingdom has been prepared for you. Verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about the kingdom. He's not talking about just the physical life. He's talking about all of eternity. God has plans for this family. They are willing to obey generations later an instruction that was given. Israel struggled with that. He points to those sons of Rechab as a model for behavior, for commitment. And this is recorded for our instruction. Knowing if and when something needs to be addressed and changed, now that's pretty key, because sometimes it does need to be done. Let's take a look at that. We're going to go to 2 Timothy. The sons of Rechab were held up as a model of behavior for holding fast and being a model of commitment. Second Timothy 2:14. Second Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of their hearers. Let's clarify. When Paul says not to strive about words to no profit, this does not mean that there are no words that we should strive over. Remember, Paul regularly reasoned with the Jews. When he would go to a new location, he would go to the synagogue and he would reason with the Jews. But when I hear wrangling over words, what was that word? Predestined in Hebrews 11:1. When I hear wrangling over words, I remember a question that quickly reveals if something is worth disputing. And the question is this: what does this have to do with salvation, serving God, or being in the kingdom? And quite often I find that if a dispute matters to one of those three, it might be profitable to listen. But if the answer comes back as, really doesn't have much to do with it, why would I listen? There are many who wrangle over words. I like to make it a lot easier on myself and have these rules, if you will, of where I will and will not listen. And quite often, it's just, I'm not going to get into that argument. I'm not going to have that discussion. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly with discernment, rightly dividing the word of truth. How can we divide the word of truth unless we know it? We have to study, and that's one of the admonitions we regularly receive, is to study God's word, know it. Know to the degree that when you hear something that isn't right, you may not even be able to pick up on what's wrong, but you're like, that doesn't sound right. I'm going to go back and check it in the Bible. And we should be doing that with every instruction we receive, including this one. We also can benefit from a multitude of counselors. And I love having discussions about the Bible and the things that are taught there and the things we hear in messages with people in the congregation, including many here. Mr. Kanza covered this in a slightly different way. He talked about keeping the words of the Bible and to associate with the like-minded. It's the same idea. Verse 16, but shame profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I'll say it again. The predestined argument is shocking that somebody was able to convince 40 people within God's church to disregard everything else they read in the Bible. Profane and idle babbling seem to dominate this world's discussions today. You know, this isn't the first time Paul gave the instruction to Timothy. Don't turn to it. I'm just going to quote it. I actually have this here in my notes. But in 1 Timothy 6, we're in 2 Timothy. So it's the second time he's saying it to Timothy, right? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Committed to your trust. It echoes again what Jude said. The faith had already been delivered. The instructions were there. There's no new truth until Christ returns. Verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And that's what many, many have done. The world around us is exploding with knowledge. So much of it is false knowledge. Zillow found out the hard way. It cost them over $500 million. Verse 17, we're still here in 2 Timothy. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Not a good place to have your name, not a good context to have your name written for all posterity. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. I don't believe we are at risk of hearing that today. And they overthrow the faith of some, but that does happen with other arguments. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The solid foundation of God stands. Brethren, it's your Bible. We have to know our Bibles. It's hard to know everything. None of us do. But to be so familiar with it. If you have a close friend, and somebody else comes to you and says, you know, so-and-so was talking about you the other day, and they said, you know, A, B, and C. You may not have been there, but you know your friend. It's a close friend. You have a long relationship with them. You know if that sounds true or not. That's the familiarity that we need to have with the Bible. We may not have been there, but we're familiar enough with the Bible that we know when something doesn't sound right, and to go and look, and to go and check it. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. I think we're already, yeah, we are. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to go to verse 1. There we go. Verse 1, Mr. Kanza spoke about creating a clean heart. We have to keep it clean. We have to protect ourselves from false knowledge, from false teaching. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. I was reading the news this morning, and I like occasionally to read the Jerusalem Post. And I saw an article there. I was like, okay, I got to read this. Because they were talking about how mainstream Christianity is now looking at the war with Hamas and saying, this looks like the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, I believe it is. And if that's true, then da 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 da, everything else follows, right? False teachers will take the Bible and speak about it in convincing ways, such that they're published around the world. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Isn't that true? Lovers of money, boasters, proud. All of this is so true. I would love to live in a world where this wasn't true, and I look forward to it, because eventually that will be true. We will not have this. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters. They will be proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and it goes on. It's a whole list of just absolutely horrible character that we want to be nowhere near, nowhere part of. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters, including false teachers, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If they're deceived, they can only deceive. They can't teach the truth. I had a family member once. I was telling him he attended a mainstream Christian church, and he was asking for my opinion on something. I said, well, this is wrong. And I began to tell him why. And I said, you know, if this person is teaching you what they had taught, I said, why would you accept their teaching in other areas? His response stunned me, and it's been many years, and I still feel that sense of stun. He said, well, God can teach me through false teachers as well. I stopped speaking. I couldn't believe it. He was so far in that camp that he was going to actually defend the idea that God would use false teachers to teach him and that that would be right. I stopped speaking. I would have started being offensive. Let's skip down to verse 16. Mr. Kansas spoke about it, I spoke about it, and we hear it regularly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. We all need correction. It sounds almost surprising. I think the gentlemen in club have heard me say this. One of my favorite scriptures is in Psalms. It says, let the righteous strike me. It will be a kindness. When we need correction, brethren, we need to embrace it with everything we've got. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is what we're being called to. A former pastor that I attended in his congregation used to say that his objective was to make the congregation deception-proof. That was his overriding goal once a person was actually in the body of Christ. His thought was, okay, they're here now. To borrow from Mr. Kanza, they have now made their heart clean, or actually Jesus Christ has made them their heart clean. Now we have to protect against deception. It's a noble goal which we should all individually aspire toward. Every one of us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10 as we move to conclude this. 2 Corinthians 10. Separating ourselves from the world is challenging enough. Unlearning all of the false teaching, choosing not to follow our hearts and our own desires, not to be like our friends and who are in the world and who do impact us and influence us, that's tough enough. After that, we have to stay out, and we have to avoid deception. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons, our warfare, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, ideas, false teaching. Just to throw one out, one of the strongholds of ideas that this world has is evolution. They actually argue against that particular theory, if you will, themselves, and say, oh, well, it was wrong at first, but we've got the answer now. Oh, well, that's now wrong. Remember, new truth, right? Constantly changing. This idea of evolution, they hold to it even though it keeps changing. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If those people, the 40 people that I spoke about, had been going back to their Bible and digging into what they were being taught about predestination, they would have been able to cast down that argument. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. And I didn't understand these next few words for probably the first 20 years I was in the church. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, probably the first 20 years, when I heard that, I thought, bringing every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ. That's not what it says. It's the obedience that Christ showed to the Father. That's the captivity that we're to emulate. That's a high standard. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is now talking about the kingdom. Being prepared to teach and lead. When your obedience is fulfilled, is the resurrection. So, brethren, let's keep our eyes in the Bible. Let's ensure that our actions and our thoughts are brought to the captivity of Christ. And let's not get caught up with the world around us, who's constantly seeing, exploring, and celebrating new truth.